A few years ago, I was taking an adult class to learn the Hebrew language to hopefully understand the Hebrew scriptures a bit better. The class was primarily composed of Jewish men and women who wanted to be more proficient in using the Jewish prayer book in synagogue services, which are in Hebrew. During one of the sessions, we read several Hebrew sentences dealing with David, the king of Israel. I remember being shocked when the gentleman sitting next to me made a snide remark about David's quest for kingly power being so strong that he would even be willing to sell his mother for more power. I was stunned. Here was a person, even one of supposedly the same Jewish ethnic nationality and religion, who looked upon David as just a regular power-thirsty king of the world. In all my years in the church, I had always had the utmost respect for David and had heard nothing but positive comments made about him. I was stunned. Since that time, I've often thought about that ideological confrontation. Could that gentleman have been right? Was David just like any other worldly king? Have we just supposed that David was righteous because that's what we've been told? Or is it because we've proven it for ourselves? Let's look at the life of David as related to us in the Bible, but let's first look at it from the academic's point of view. We certainly have a lot of ground to cover today, so let's dig into the Word of God to learn more about David. Our first exposure to David in Scripture is recorded in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 10. This is the instance of Samuel visiting, at God's instruction, the town of Bethlehem and the family of Jesse to anoint a new king of Israel to replace Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll read verses 10 through 13. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 10. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. We can see that David did not come from a great line of kings and queens. He was not educated at the greatest institutions of higher learning. He was not groomed by his family for a life of legislative service. He was a shepherd and a teenager at that. He did not have any great experience or education in governmental affairs, nor was he planning for such a career. The first step in David's kingly pursuits comes in the very next verse, when he is first called into service for the current king, Saul. Let's continue in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about, when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So we see that while David had spent all those hours in the field tending his father's flocks of sheep, he had developed skills at playing the lyre or the harp. Furthermore, those skills were recognized by others, as we saw in the statement of one of Saul's servants. The next incident involving David is in the next verse, beginning in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1. This account tells of Israel's threats from the Philistine and their chief warrior, Goliath of Gath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper, and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. That means free of taxes. Skip down to verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from its mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. What were David's qualifications to be a man of battle? By his own admission, we see that David had no formal training for war. David cited as his only previous experience the defense of his father's sheep in the field. Well, we know the rest of the story of how God delivered the giant Goliath into David's hands with only a sling and a stone, and how Israel became victorious over the Philistines that day. Well, we'll continue in the next chapter, where David is soon pressed into daily service to the king. So let's continue in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including the sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Well, King Saul's favorable nature toward David soon dramatically changed due to jealousy and envy. And we can see that in verse 6. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. King Saul's main objective then became to destroy David, since he realized David could soon replace him on the throne. Let's continue in verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him, and Saul thought, "I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David, "For a second time you may be my son-in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins And they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Notice, through that whole process, King Saul's main objective was to destroy David. Over the next few chapters, we can read of David's evasion of Saul for several years. We'll pick up the story of David's years of wandering in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1. We can surmise, doesn't take a real stretch of the imagination, we can surmise that all must not have been well in Israel under the rule of King Saul, because David amassed a force of 400 men who were discontented with service to the king. Furthermore, we can see from the following scripture that Saul was probably not enforcing God's laws regarding the forgiveness of debt in the seventh year. Let's start in verse 1, 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. It was during the years of fleeing from Saul that David took other wives. We know of the story of Abigail and her belligerent husband Nabal, who refused to give David and his men any sort of thanks for their protection of his fields and his animals. After Nabal had died of an apparent stroke or maybe even a heart attack, in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39, David sent a proposal to Nabal's widow Abigail. Let's look at verse 39, 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. After the death of Saul and Jonathan at the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, David moved his family to Hebron and was crowned king of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, we find that While he was king over Judah in Hebron, David took several other wives who bore him several sons. Let's continue. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. After the assassination of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who had assumed the throne of Israel in the wake of Saul's death, the 10 tribes came to David in Hebron and anointed him king over the reunified 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. David then conquered the city of the Jebusites, which is Jerusalem. He built a new palace there for himself and moved his residence from Hebron to Jerusalem, where he took more wives and concubines, as stated in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 11. 2 Samuel 5, verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Wait a minute. With David's future sons, we're getting a little bit ahead of the story. When David had become more secure in his rule over the kingdom of Israel, he did something with far-reaching impact on the rest of his life. We'll pick up that part of the story in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Well, that's what we know as the modern capital of Jordan, which is Ammon, but then it was called Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and his servants and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." Later, when the messenger brought back word to David that Uriah was dead, in verse 25, David gave his response for the messenger to take back to his commander, Joab. 2 Samuel 11, verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it,' and so encourage him." Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Note that last sentence. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It was not just the incident of adultery, but it was the cover-up, which included the conspiracy to assassinate an innocent man. God deemed it all as evil in his sight. That sequence of sin and the penalties that would ensue would bring troubles to David for the rest of his life. We can read about the first of those penalties, as stated by the prophet Nathan, in the next verse, beginning in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd, to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Look again at verse 8. God said, "I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." So God even admitted that he had given David multiple wives. So having multiple wives was clearly not against God's will, as he even stated to David that if it had not been enough, he would have given him more. The crux of the matter was stated in verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Why? "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So by sinning against God, David was showing God that he despised God and his laws. Not only was it a direct affront to God, it was witnessing to all the people in Israel how David was hypocritical in not practicing what he preached to others. Well, in the rest of the chapter, chapter 12, we find that the first of the penalties, remember that those penalties were to haunt David for the rest of his life, but the first of those penalties was the immediate death of Bathsheba's child. But, as I said, that was only the first of many penalties to come. Remember what God had said in verse 11, "I will raise up evil from you, evil against you from your own household." So we'll now see how the stage begins to be set for that in chapter 13 with the first murder in David's family. Remember, Ahinoam of Jezreel was David's first wife, and she bore him his first son, Amnon. But Amnon was the firstborn son of Ahinoam, but was his second wife. Michael was his first wife, but she had been taken away. So technically, Ahinoam was not the first wife, so I apologize. But she bore him Amnon, who was the first to be in line for the descendancy of the king of Israel after David. Tamar was David's daughter through his fourth wife, Maacah of Geshur, who was also the mother of Absalom, the third son of David. So Tamar and Absalom were sister and brother. Therefore, Absalom had motivation for murdering Amnon in revenge for the rape of Absalom's sister Tamar. After the murder of Amnon, Absalom fled to his mother's hometown of Geshur. And Geshur was a small kingdom on the other side of the Jordan River. And Absalom there lived in exile with his grandfather, the king of Geshur, for 3 years. The murder of Amnon was just the beginning of Absalom's conspiracy against David, which becomes more apparent in chapter 15 after Absalom's return to Jerusalem. So let's pick up the story in 2 Samuel 15, and we'll continue in verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' Then the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out, and all his household with him. The king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 15, we can see another of David's punishments that were pronounced by God through Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 16 verse 15. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' And Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain. And besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his Son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Wait a minute. Remember what we read in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. It was through the advice of Ahithophel that David's own son Absalom was the very instrument of the defiling of David's wives. But wait. Just who was Ahithophel? He was David's former counselor, but why did he turn against David to give aid and comfort in the form of wise counsel to the very one who stole the throne from David? Doesn't that seem strange to you? Why would a close counselor who stood by David for so many years, giving him wise counsel, so quickly abandon David and cross over to David's adversary trying to steal the throne of Israel? That seems very strange to me. So let's see what we can discover about Ahithophel. Inquiring minds want to know. We want to know the why behind the events of this story. Well, the first mention of Ahithophel is in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12, where Ahithophel the Gilonite is spoken of as David's counselor. But is there more? What of his ancestry, or who was his son? In 2 Samuel chapter 23, in the listing of David's mighty men, we find the son of Ahithophel mentioned. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbi, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Haven't we heard that name Eliam before? Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3. 2 Samuel 11, we read it earlier. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Well, now we've come full circle back to the sin for which God pronounced ongoing punishments for David. Now we have motive for Ahithophel's rebellion against David. As we saw earlier that Absalom never forgave Amnon for raping his sister Tamar, so we see that Ahithophel never forgave David for committing adultery with his granddaughter Bathsheba, or for killing her husband Uriah. Now I understand. It makes sense. For years I could never make sense of why David's closest counselor so easily abandoned him to take sides with David's enemy. It now makes perfect sense. How would you feel if your employer seduced your granddaughter and then tried to cover it up by murdering your granddaughter's husband? I don't agree with the actions, but it's quite understandable why Ahithophel would never have forgiven David. Let's review what we've seen so far. We've gone through some of the high points and certainly some of the low points of David's life, looking at them from the viewpoint of the academic who might study the events from an unspiritual point of view, looking only at the events as they occurred. We saw that David was virtually unqualified through breeding, education, or training for a life of public service. He was without formal military training to be a warrior, as he freely admitted. Even after his ascendancy to the throne of Israel, it appears he was lacking in parental skills as well. Overall, it is a natural conclusion for one to decide that David just was not qualified to be king of Israel. To the spiritual mind, however, it's a different story. In Romans 8 and verse 6, Paul focused on the spiritual difference when he said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So the spiritual mind is open to seeing events from God's perspective, as we're reminded in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. And we can turn there. Take a look at Isaiah 55. We'll read verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now let's go back to the life of David and fill in the gaps from a more spiritual perspective. Before David had been anointed as the future king of Israel, Samuel confronted Saul's disobedience to God at Michmash, where he usurped the priestly office by offering sacrifices. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, Samuel told Saul that God had already made his decision to install a new king. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." A few chapters later, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1, as Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be the future king of Israel, God made it clear to Samuel that he had rejected Saul because of his disobedience. Now the Lord, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. A few verses later in verse 7, it was God who reminded Samuel of the unique perspective of the eternal. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So let's look at the heart and the attitude of David. When David went to the battlefront to visit his brothers and encountered the Philistine threat from Goliath, what was his reaction and what was his attitude? Was he intimidated and fearful like the other Israelite soldiers? No. David saw the threat as an affront to God. In discussing the matter with Saul, David stated as fact that it was God who would give him the victory against the Philistine threat. 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. When it came time to confront Goliath in person, David stated for all to hear that the Philistine threat was not against man, but against God. Let's continue in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Years later, when David was fleeing from the wrath of Saul, he did not lose his perspective of God's priorities. Even though David had been anointed by Samuel to be the future king of Israel, David was not going to assume the office until God saw fit to place him in that office by removing Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 6, look at the respect David continued to have for Saul while he was in the office of the king, even though Saul tried time after time to kill David. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Not only did David have a respectful and humble attitude toward the Lord's anointed while Saul occupied the office of the king, notice David's heart and attitude toward God as represented in his respect for the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember after the Philistines had returned the Ark from had returned the ark, it remained at Kiriath-Jearim for many years. Notice in the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel and in verse 5, David's celebrations on the day the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Let's skip down to verse 14. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. In the very next chapter, we can read further of David's heart and his attitude toward God when he planned to build a house for God in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9. 2 Samuel 7 verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth." Look at David's heart and his reaction to what God had spoken to him through the prophet Nathan. Let's skip down to verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to you? You know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all we have heard with our ears." Even after David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, we notice a different attitude. It was not an attitude of defiance and self-justification, as you might see from other kings, such as Saul. David acknowledged that the sin was not merely one committed against humans. The real affront was to God. We can even see more humility recorded for us in Psalm 51, which is the prayer of repentance to God given by David at the time of the incident. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 51, and we'll start out in verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak and blameless when you do judge. Drop down to verse 16. For you did not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Did you notice that last verse? What does God truly desire in his people? Read it again. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, what have we seen today? Was David qualified to be the king of Israel? Humanly speaking, the answer is no. Spiritually speaking, the answer is yes. Through the grace of God, David grew to become qualified to be the king of Israel. We can see also in 1 Kings 3 and verse 10 that God made a similar promise to David's son Solomon after Solomon had asked God for wisdom to rule the people. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 10. And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God gave to him, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and a discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings of Israel like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 34, God even acknowledged his promise to David while speaking to Jeroboam about taking away the northern 10 tribes of Israel from Solomon's son Rehoboam. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 34. 1 Kings 11, verse 34. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. In Acts 13 and verse 21, even Stephen witnessed concerning the heart of David as being right before God. Let's go to the New Testament, Book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll read verses 21 through 23. Acts 13, verse 21. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, just what about the world to come? The world tomorrow, when Christ's throne will be reestablished on this earth. Where will David be, and what will he be doing? Will he still be asleep in the grave? No. Speaking of that time to come, look at Jeremiah 30 and verse 9 to see the words recorded by the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Many generations and even hundreds of years after David's death, the prophet Ezekiel spoke about David's future in Ezekiel 27 and verse 21. Ezekiel 37, we'll read verses 21 through 25. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 21. And say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. We can learn a lot from the physical examples recorded for us in Scripture. We can learn even more from the spiritual lessons recorded for us if we have the right perspective that comes from the Spirit of God. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8, we'll read verses 5 through 9. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Today we've touched on some of the pros and cons of David's life. We've seen enough, though, to learn that it is not the outward appearance of a man that's important to God. It is the heart or the attitude of the person that counts most in the eyes of God. We should take the positive examples of humility and repentance exhibited for us in the life of David to do what is right and pleasing to our Creator all the days of our lives. Then it is not we who have the glory. It is God.